For you tonight, we have a number of guests tonight that have been guests before. So we have a lot of old guests tonight, and we're very grateful for old, recurring, returning guests. We very much appreciate having all of you here. Please look with me tonight at Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. Now, fortunately, the Bible does not record many of the words of our enemy, Satan. If you wanted to find places where Satan specifically speaks in Scripture, naturally you would think to turn to Genesis 3. Where else might you turn? Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus. Job 1. Yeah, absolutely right. Job 1. Tonight, we're going to look at a chapter where Satan surely is speaking. He is not mentioned by name. But the very ideas, the very thoughts, the very insinuations that the speaker proclaims have their source in the wicked one. We're going to read tonight an example of how Satan tries to destroy the morale of God's people, to make them more afraid and uneasy in an already tense and difficult situation in their lives. And we're going to see how this happened in the year 701 B.C. when the Assyrian army came against Jerusalem. They had already entered the kingdom of Judah. There was already a siege of the city of Lachish going on. And we read here, beginning with verse 1, "Now it came to pass, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh." This is translated as field commander in the NIV. The original title meant cupbearer. Our modern equivalent might be something along the lines of chief of staff. The Rabshakeh came, it says in verse 2, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Essentially, the same passage of Scripture, which was written here by Isaiah, was repeated in the book of Kings, known as 2 Kings. And there is an additional piece of information in 2 Kings 18 where the same story is told. And that is that two other officials were with this Rabshakeh, with the chief of staff. One was called the Tartan, it says in 2 Kings 18:1. The other one was called the Rabsaris. And these were individuals, it says in the note to the New King James Version, who were probably the commander-in-chief and a chief officer. So these three come, and they meet with three representatives of Hezekiah, three from Sennacherib, three from Hezekiah, meeting at a place we have seen before. They stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. When were we at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field last in this book of Isaiah? Excuse me? Yes. Hezekiah's father was met at that very place 30 years ago. met at that very place 30 years ago by Isaiah the prophet and his son. And all that story is told in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. It is from that incident that we get the great Emmanuel prophecy. And what had happened in those days was that Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, was afraid of the northern kingdom of Israel above him and their alliance with the kingdom of Syria. And so instead of trusting in the Lord, he wanted to make an alliance with Assyria and become the friend of Assyria. And he did it. He formed an alliance with Assyria rather than trust in the Lord. And the incident happened at that very spot. Now, 30 years later, the person in whom he trusted, the king of Assyria, although it was a different king at this time, but the nation in whom Ahaz had trusted, has come to that very place and is now going to attack. The other day, I was talking to a friend of mine that is trusting in someone whom I know to be very untrustworthy. And this friend was telling me how this person she trusts has hurt other people. We both agreed with that. She's hurt other people. But my friend was saying, but of course she won't ever hurt me. I don't know how many of you have ever been in that kind of situation before. You have a friend, you know somebody, you watch them hurt others, you watch them devastate others, you watch them run roughshod over the feelings of others, but that person proclaims to you, oh, I love you. You're my friend. And it's only a matter of time, of course, before they do to you what they've done to everybody else. Some of you are nodding in painful affirmation at the memory of knowing such types. Well, the point is, 30 years before, Ahaz had decided to make his alliance with Assyria, and now Assyria has wheeled around and come to the very spot where he made that fatal, sinful decision, and they're going to attack his son, Hezekiah. So, as we look in verse 4, the Rabshakeh, the chief of staff, begins what is a brilliant piece of psychological warfare. It is a masterpiece of demoralization through words. And you and I know that human beings have the power to discourage and to put people into despair by the words that they speak. Here it begins, verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. Before we even finish the sentence, there's something to notice there. As far as the Rabshakeh is concerned, what's the value of the two opposing monarchs? One does not get mentioned by name. Instead, he is promoted as the great king, the king of Assyria. The other one gets mentioned contemptuously as Hezekiah. Not King Hezekiah. Not say to his majesty. It is a titled, powerful monarch versus a peon. A petty little king of a petty little country who does not even deserve to be dignified with the name king. So the power of words begins before the first sentence is out. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it, so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. What's Isaiah been warning these people about for chapters upon end? Don't trust in Egypt. Don't put your trust in the international diplomacy that will allow Egypt to come to your aid. We so often get in such great trouble because of those with whom we make alliances. Ask President Clinton, for example. We are hearing a very familiar kind of lament from a president in the 90s as we heard from a president in the 70s. I'm not a crook, all my friends are. The point is that the Bible says to be not equally yoked together with unbelievers, and it works for nations too. One of the tremendous side effects of World War II, which we needed to fight, was the fact that we cooperated so with the butcher, Joseph Stalin, and gave away so much of the world to the control of the United Soviet Socialist Republic. So the point is, in this particular passage, the Rabshakeh is right. He is saying, you're trusting in someone who cannot help you. And they had been. They had been wanting to do it. Isaiah had been trying to restrain them, trying to rein them in. But when the Rabshakeh says this, you can imagine that those who were listening, those the bystanding soldiers on the wall, and all those who were listening to his presentation, might have immediately thought in their minds, no. Isaiah has told us not to trust in Egypt. We're trusting in the Lord. Now, when you are completely disarmed is when someone anticipates your arguments and they know what you're going to say next and they're ready for you. And I want you to remember the unique situation that everyone was in at this point. Because you remember that Hezekiah had dared to not pay his tribute to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria had started south and entered Judah. And you remember that Hezekiah had sent these very three men to say, okay, we'll pay the tribute. We'll pay the tribute. And they had actually taken treasures from the temple and gotten every scrap of gold they could find and said, here, just don't invade us. And then you remember what happened. Sennacherib said, thank you very much. I'm going to invade anyway. So what's going on is that the army has come in spite of the efforts of Hezekiah to repent and do his duty as a vassal king and pay the tribute. Now the army's come anyway. So there's a feeling of hopelessness and desperation as the story begins. But when the field commander comes up and says, you're trusting in somebody who can't help you. You're trusting in a reed that is sharp, and if you try to lean on it, you'll pierce your hand on it. And then the response might have been a mental defensive, no, we trust in the Lord, and the Rabshakeh is ready for that. Verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now you could have one of two reactions to that statement. One reaction might be what? The Rabshakeh says, he doesn't know his theology too well. He is saying, Hezekiah's taken down all those high places where you could worship. And what would your reaction be? Yeah, In other words, those high places were leftovers from the days of Baal worship. And the Israelites were not supposed to be worshiping there. And Hezekiah's cutting them down and eliminating them as places of worship was a good thing. Do you remember that in the process, Hezekiah even had to destroy and burn something else that people were worshiping by that time? Remember what? Nehushtan. Yeah, you all remember Nehushtan, right? What was Nehushtan? Yeah, the bronze serpent that was in the wilderness, lifted up by... Yeah, Moses, that's right. And which just goes to prove to you that you can make an idol out of anything. This very thing that God had used in the wilderness when they were bitten by serpents had become itself an idol, and Hezekiah had to destroy it. Now, when the Rabshakeh says, the Lord's not going to help you, Hezekiah's been taking his altars away. You could say, lot you know. We are supposed to worship only in Jerusalem, only in the temple. Hezekiah has been doing a good thing. Or you might say, yeah, Hezekiah did do that, and it sure is inconvenient to come to Jerusalem. I had a much easier time just going down the road round the bend and worshiping at a high place, and now that's been closed down, and I've got to go all the way into town to worship. Hezekiah has made it inconvenient. One of two reactions. It may well have been that the ignorant among the people on the wall, the soldiers and the citizens who were listening to this, might have thought, yeah, Hezekiah is a little fanatical. Do you know that we're in the midst of a decision in our presidential politics where the Republican nominee is beginning to get irritated with the fanatics? He's saying, oh, these pro-life people, they're just a little too fanatical. Who am I to say to Christine Todd Whitman that she can't be a Dole supporter? I'm sorry, I gave his name away. Anyway, the point is, people do not like fanaticism. Unless, of course, they know that fanaticism is precisely what the Lord our God demands of his people, that we should be fanatics for him. And so right now, in this passage, you may tap something here and say, yeah, went too far. Those of you who know your English history, those of you who know your history of England, why in the world was such a dissolute monarch as Charles II welcomed in the Great Restoration following the Protectorate? Why was the country happy again when Charles II was restored? Anybody know? Well, who reigned before Charles II? Who reigned between Charles I and Charles II? Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell. Reigning according to the Bible. Reigning according to the Word of God. Purifying the Church of England. Bringing the doctrines of grace to the country of England. Boy, what a relief it was to get Charles II back. Because that's the way natural men are. And that's the way sinful people are. Yes, Grady.
The thing about the term fanatic is, the thought is that the definition of people using it are thinking that it's an over-zealousness,
yeah,
something that's inappropriate, that doesn't really fit the reality of the situation.
Exactly.
The only problem is that they're perceiving the situation through their dull eyes.
Exactly. What Grady is saying is that there has not been a presidential candidate since Ronald Reagan who understood that abortion was murder. There has not been one in either party nominated since Reagan who understood that abortion was murder. The ones that have been against abortion and are now know that it's probably a good thing to be against. And they know that for the sake of conservative politics, they need to be against it. But it's a matter of expedience, not moral conviction. I do not believe that any candidate has had it as a matter of moral conviction and understood that it was murder since Ronald Reagan. Yes.
Yeah, I think it's very similar to what happened. I guess it was mostly in my parents' generation because I was already full blue, fermented, rotten effect all through my denomination. But basically, what happened? People had an idea it was good to go to church because you weren't hearing the gospel anymore.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely right. Richard Niebuhr said that liberalism was where you went to a church where you had a Savior without a cross, you had no redemption, you had no sin, you had no repentance, you had none of those things. You just had empty words about God, because it was considered a good thing, you see. Well, here, the extremism, the fanaticism of Hezekiah has manifested itself in that he has been the first king in decades to do anything about the high places and about the altars, and it may very well be that this field commander was striking a chord in the hearts of some people by thinking, well, yeah, Hezekiah has gone too far for the Lord. That really wasn't necessary to cut down the high places. But in any event, the next thing that the Rabshakeh does is say in verse 8, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses." It says, you've been going down to Egypt to get horses? I'll give you horses. I'll give you 2,000 of them. If you're able on your part to put riders on them. He said, I'll give you the horses you want from Egypt, but it'll do you no good because you have no cavalrymen. You have no people who know how to fight from horses. It is like a number of years ago when one of my father's sisters said to my father concerning another sister, Ernest, you're selling your old Cadillac. Why not sell it to our sister? And my father remarked, I think rather wisely, she cannot afford to maintain a Cadillac. And that was true. And the point is, the king of Assyria is saying, I'll give you the 2,000 horses, but you're not going to be able to go up against one of my captains, even though you have the equipment. This is psychological warfare designed to throw them into despair. Verse 9, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Now here is where we go to the heart of the blasphemy, the heart of the theological issues that are being raised here. Verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Okay. He is invoking the name of Yahweh. He is invoking the name of the Lord. And he is actually saying that not only has he come up with the Lord's permission, he says, the Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. What's your reaction to that? Yeah, you ought to be afraid the Lord would strike him dead, of course, but... Yes, Bill? Exactly. This is one of the most perfect examples of taking the name of the Lord in vain. This is something that we are sometimes more guilty of than we realize. Because taking the name of the Lord in vain is far more than cussing using the name of the Lord. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is saying things about the Lord that aren't true, giving people assurances or statements about the Lord that are not true or unprovable, and in short, departing from what the Word of God says about the Lord in engaging in speculative statements about Him. Yes, Grady. It is full of presumption, arrogance, and foolishness. But it does raise an interesting question that we've got to work through, because we are Reformed people in this church. We are Calvinists in this church. And non-Reformed people, non-Calvinists, who don't believe in the sovereignty of God, say that the Rabshakeh is wrong here, because not only did the Lord never say such a thing to him, but it could not possibly be the Lord's will that the Assyrians were marching against Jerusalem at all. Because all bad things come from the devil and all good things come from God. And if it's a bad thing, it's of the devil. If it's a good thing, it's of God, pure and simple. And yet, we know that God has said in the first chapter of Ephesians that He ordains all things according to His will. Furthermore, we have read in Isaiah, in the 10th chapter, that the Assyrian army was going to be used by the Lord as a scourge against the Lord's own people to discipline them. So let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 10, because the Rabshakeh is dangerously close to what Isaiah himself has preached. Look at verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. The Rabshakeh is right. And against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God is behind the Assyrian army converging upon Jerusalem. God is behind their coming, devastating the land in Judah so far, and arriving at the gates of Jerusalem. There is no question about it. Now, Grady. Yes, you do.
Do you pretend they have a relationship with God? Do you pretending that God's on their side? Wait and see.
Yeah.
That's not the way things should have at all. Even if he doesn't, also, it also says in Scripture not only that he does all things for his counsel, but also that he works all things for good for those who love him.
Right.
Well, that's obviously not the tradition of these enemies of God.
Exactly right. And we're going to see the answer to the problem. If you're there in Isaiah 10, if you look at the 7th verse, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Okay, that's the key. Because while God is using the Assyrian army to judge his people, Judah, he will judge the Assyrians for coming against his people. Why? Because of their intention. Their intention was not God's intention. Their intention was evil. Now, it's true that the evil that they did was part of God's plan. That's what the passage is saying. But it is also true that God will judge them because of what they mean in their heart. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy. So the Rabshakeh got the first part of his statement right. He said, I'm not here without the Lord. He's right. But he was lying like a dog when he said, the Lord told me to come. The Lord told me to come. The Lord never did any such thing. The Lord did not have to tell him to come. Because you see, we go now here to the very problem of where evil comes from. And the Bible absolutely insists that it does not originate with God. God is not the author of sin. Now, in some way that we do not understand, evil, of course, cannot exist in the world without the good God permitting it to begin with, and even creating the concept of it. But the Bible is clear that God is not the author of sin. He is not the author of sins that are committed. Do some of you think of some verses to support that? That's not just me telling you that God is not the author of sin. James said that. Let's look over at James. That's a very important passage. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Let me just say quickly, many of you will know that the same Greek word means test. Test and tempt are translated, are translations of the same Greek word. When it is a temptation, it is a test for evil. When it is a test, it is a test for some other purpose, to find out what is in our heart, to show us our own weakness, to reveal to us our dependence on God. But a temptation, as we commonly understand it, is a temptation to do that which is evil. And God, James says, does not tempt anyone that way. And he tells us how we are tempted, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We have a sinful nature in us, and that sinful nature takes things that can be very, very good and turns them into something evil. So love becomes lust, and the desire to lead becomes the desire to dominate. And there are always ways in which the sinful nature perversely draws us away. We're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. This is a graphic picture because it's saying that desire or lust is the grandpa of death. Lust gives birth to a child, sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So James traces our problem to us. He traces our problem to us. Sin is in human beings. The sinful nature is in us. Because one man sinned, all sinned as far as God was concerned, and all received a sinful nature from that time on. The big question, of course, is to just press things back and back and back. Well, why did Adam sin? He was the only person in the world who ever had true free will. He's the only person in the world who ever had true free will. He was able to sin, able not to sin. We have never been in that unique state since then. We don't know what the factor was that caused him to disobey. And to push it back even further, we don't know what we'd like to know about Satan, because Satan is considered to be one of the sons of God, one of the angelic beings, and we do not understand what all we would like to know about God's creation of this being who exalted himself and was capable of leading a rebellion against God. But what we do know is that when you and I sin, it is not because God puts fresh evil in us. That's an important statement. Remember that. When you and I sin, it is not because God puts fresh evil in us. It is not because He entices us to decide to do something that we would never in a million years have thought about doing or been capable of doing or anything like that. No, James tells us that that desire is in us. And when we are enticed and led astray by that desire, then we conceive and give birth to sin. Okay, we got hands going up. Bob, what you got?
Explain to me why the church fathers used the word author instead of creator of Western. Because that word is so, it's kind of perplexing to me. It's like, if God is the creator, then He actually did create it. Or did He create the possibility of it? Or how does the word author work into it?
Source is what they meant. That God is not the source of sin. But, of course, what we have to say is that if God is not the source of sin in some way, if He did not at least create the possibility that sin could exist, then we've got a dualism of two equally powerful gods, neither of which can overcome the other. And, of course, that is not the case. What the Bible is trying to uphold at every point is the purity of God. God is light, the Gospel of John says, the Epistle of John says, and in Him is no darkness at all. Furthermore, Habakkuk says God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God is absolutely sinless. So we have the problem that the sinless first cause of all things, the pure creator of heaven and earth, did choose to bring about a situation where sin could exist, where evil could exist. One of the things that is important is that we always think of evil as the opposite of good. We cannot even think about evil in terms on its own without comparing it to good. R.C. Sproul has said this, when we speak about evil, we tend to do it in negative terms. We speak of unrighteousness, ungodliness, unethical, irreligious, disobedience, and antichrist. Evil is dependent upon good for its own definition. The point is, good was here first. See? And that's almost as far as I can go, Bob, with that. Hey, Chris?
God is immutable.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's explains why Jesus said when one of the disciples called him good, and there's not one good, there's no one good but God.
Yeah.
Because himself has a human nature. He couldn't call himself good, even though he has a divine nature, that's immutable as well. He couldn't call himself good, he's called Father good.
Okay. So, yeah, in God is innate and pure goodness. Grady.
Anytime we take exception to his standard and who he is,
That's the result. Disobedience is evil.
Okay. Yeah. And that fits in with the very definition of sin in Scripture, that sin is the transgression of a law. In other words, you have a law, sin is the transgression of it. Ralph, what were you going to say? We are driving near a cliff here, and the cliff we are driving near to, as Bill Harshaw is about to point out, is the cliff of talking about free will. I was dismayed when Larry King interviewed Billy Graham recently. The interview got off to an excellent start, as Billy said, in talking about his own Parkinson's disease, his falling down, his recent sicknesses. He said, everything's ordained of God. God ordains everything that happens. God is in control of everything, and everything that happens is His will. I thought, great. 30 minutes later, he said to Larry, Larry said to him, so mankind has total free will. And Billy said, oh, absolutely, absolutely. Everybody has total free will. Guess what? You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. I want to remind everyone here tonight, especially our guests, that Jesus said to His disciples, you did not choose Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bear much fruit. The reason we ever choose God is that God changes our chooser. We cannot choose Him until God changes our chooser, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, you see, because they're foolishness to him. So, it's very important that you learn to differentiate between two ideas. Hang on just a second. Let me tell you what the two ideas are. Every single one of us is a free agent. A free agent. Here's what that means. That means if I choose to pick up this guitar for purposes of illustration to you, then that's my choice, my decision, and if I drop the guitar on the floor and it breaks and I'm unhappy about it, you know what you'd say to me? Well, you dropped it. You dropped it. It was your act. You're a free moral agent. And you dropped the guitar. So quit your belly aching. If you didn't want it on the floor, you shouldn't have dropped it. Free moral agency means that our actions are our actions. And we're responsible for those actions. But I do want to remind you of the biblical secret that is on virtually every page of Scripture, but which few can see. No one has free will. God doesn't, because he can't do anything ungodly. Satan doesn't, because he can't do anything good. And you don't either, because you can't do anything you don't want to do. You won't do anything you don't want to do. Have you ever noticed how you won't do anything you don't want to do? You won't do anything you don't want to do. And if you want to do it, then there must be a predisposition to do it with some sort of cause, some sort of factor that has been brought to bear on you. You deem it better to come to church on Wednesday night than to do many other things that you could do. Why? Because your will has chosen that which seems good to you. In that sense, your will was not free to choose that which didn't seem good to you. If Ben jumps up and holds a gun to my head and says, "Stop talking about free will, you're confusing me," and I continue to talk, you will know that I have chosen to go on living, to go on talking, to die, rather than, I've chosen to die rather than go on living. If I stop talking, you'll know that I've chosen to go on living. But something has been brought to bear on me, the gun, you see? So my action was that of a man whose will is bound to what seems good to me. My will is bound to what seems good to me, to my nature, to my dispositions, to my preferences. My will is always a servant of those things. And when I don't know Jesus, when I'm dead in trespasses and sins, I have a will that will not choose Jesus. I will run from Jesus every chance I get. I will not come to Him, as Jesus predicted I wouldn't. And I can't come to Him unless His Father draws me. You see? But every rejection of Him is my rejection because I'm a free moral agent and I will be judged for that. So it's good to get those two separate ideas straight, free will, free moral agency.
This is the end of side one. Please.
Good to get those two separate ideas straight, free will, free moral agency. Now, I want to bring this together in that God ordains certain things to happen, but the person who does them is responsible, and sometimes those things are sin. Let me ask you the ultimate mind-boggling question in theology. Did God ordain the fall? Did God ordain the fall of Adam? Yes. He sure did. And it must be to show us something stupendous and wonderful about Himself. His matchless grace that He loves the world so much that He will give Himself in the person of His Son to bring these undeserving rebels back to relationship with Himself. But if God ordained the fall, then was it God who told Adam, "Eat the forbidden fruit"? No. As a matter of fact, who was it? Eve. Did God ordain Eve's sin? Sure. Who tempted Eve? God? Satan. You're on the right track. You're thinking biblically. These things are ordained by God, but Satan will be punished for what he did to Eve. And Eve, thank God, has been forgiven by the blood of Christ for what she did to Adam. But these were actions for which the perpetrator was responsible. So here's what I'm trying to say. The Rabshakeh could say, "God has ordained that I be here at the gate of Jerusalem." But oh, he went way out of line when he said, "God told me to do it." God never told him to do it. Yes, Grady.
The thing is, before the fall, Adam did have free will.
True. Absolutely.
Okay,
true free will.
And that was the point I was making. However, as soon as man fell, his sin nature became like a very potent drug. It influences everything he does. It leads him on the wrong path because it leads toward gratification of self in a very pursuit of lusty eyes looking. The things that constitute the basis of our lust and the constitution of our sin. But the thing is, we still have a will.
Yes.
Even though it is utterly poisoned by the fall. And the fact is that when we become drawn by God, to Christ and we make that choice for Christ, we are exercising will.
We are.
That is free for the first time in our entire existence. We make the right choice, but it's because our will has been freed by the Father's drawing us to His Son by showing us the truth.
Exactly.
The Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
So the free will idea, it's not that I'm disputing the drug-like influence of sin or natural man's inability to pursue or accept or want to pursue God. But the fact is, the fact that we are allowed to have a functioning will is a very important part of who we are in the whole scheme of things, whether we remain fallen or become saved. Either way, God has not made us as robots or automatons of some sort. We're still functional, even if it's not in a healthy sense. You know, when we're making all the wrong choices and we're fallen, we are still moral agents, and our will is functional in one sense or another, whether it be deluded or not. And I think that's a very important part of what God did when He created us, is that we have the capacity to follow His law or not. Now, that was much truer before the fall than after, and that's much truer after our salvation. Well, it's not true at all before our salvation. But the fact is that in a sense, we're brought back to Adam's position, in that although we still have the lust of the flesh and we're not functioning, we do have the ability to do something in a way that no man did since before the fall. In other words, only God is able.
Grady, you've said a lot there, and you have beset yourself behind and before with modifiers and disclaimers and stuff to the place where you have inspired hands to go up all over here. I want to get back to Harshaw here because I know he was going to say something good a while ago and I didn't let him say it. So go ahead, then. Yeah, this is very important that you understand something. When God changes your heart, and you're born again, you can't not come.
Yeah. There's only one sense of the story, and you see the truth, but the fact of the matter is you have the choice.
Yeah, but it's because
You don't make the wrong choice, but it's still not foresight. In other words, God doesn't make that choice for you. He chooses you to make that choice.
That's very true. It is your choice, and that's moral agency. That's free moral agency. That's free moral agency. And your will made the choice. But your will only makes the choice because it is a new creature who now has that will.
But is that will now free? Is it free to make the right choice?
It is free to make the right choice, but it cannot make the wrong choice. No, it would be against our new nature. It would be against our new nature. The best example of it is the story of the lion and the oats. Bring a bag of oats to a lion and say, "Here, kitty, kitty, supper time." The lion will look at the oats, look at you, and you better run. That lion, being a carnivore, hates oats, and it is against his nature to eat those oats. And for that lion to ever eat those oats, he would have to be transformed into a new creature, an herbivore who loves oats. And when you and I are formed into new creatures, people who love God, then Jesus says that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, you're right to emphasize that it is our choice, and it is our faith. It's not God's choice. It's not God's faith. It's not God's repentance. It's not God's calling on himself. It is us. That's true. We're free moral agents. But we can't not make the choice in that moment of salvation. That's irresistible grace. You see. Okay. Yes, Jason. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Further into it, then you find the error.
Exactly. Exactly.
This chapter started that one. He says right there.
Yeah.
And then he added his own. And that's what happened when Eve was tempted. You know, she started out. Oh, well, God said, you know, don't eat the fruit and don't touch the tree. God didn't say don't touch it.
Exactly. She sure did. Yeah. She sure did, and the Rabshakeh has added to it here too. Before we leave verse 10, I wanted you to turn to Romans 3 for just a moment, because I want to show you one of the ramifications of what we're talking about tonight. Many years ago, I could not imagine why anyone would ever teach or preach that Christians had eternal security, because there were so many scary passages about falling away from the faith. There was Hebrews 6, there was Hebrews 10, there was a passage of warning in Romans 11 about abiding, not abiding in the vine, that's John 15, but in Romans 11 about being a wild olive branch grafted into the root of Israel, and if God did not spare the natural branches, then he might not spare you. And so, as many Christians have, especially in America in this century, I could not understand some 20 years ago how anybody could ever believe in eternal security. I could not imagine a salvation that really saved. But here is the problem. Here's what I thought. I thought, now if there's somebody out there who knows he's been saved or she's been saved by the grace of God, and he knows that they're preserved and protected by the Lord Jesus Christ through all eternity, will that not give them a license to sin? And will they not think, hey, I'm saved, I'm safe, I can sin. Why, if I do sin, that just makes God's grace even bigger. And that's what I feared would happen. Now let me just ask, first of all, for those of you who know the grace of God, who know that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, who know that God called you, gave you a new heart, brought you to himself, and who know that you are eternally secure in Christ, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, why is it that you don't feel that way about sin? Why is it that you don't think, hey, I could just go out, live a profligate life, and I'll be saved? Why don't you feel that way? Yes, Chris?
Well, that's the truth. He's saying that he loves me. So we don't want to go against what he wants. He does love us out of love. Because we appreciate him and the love that he has for us.
Very good.
So why would we, you know, if you do truly love him, why would we want to go against him?
Very good. A new creature loves Jesus. That's one good answer. Grady, got one?
Also, our conscience is restored to its proper function, and sin is, if even our, since our understanding is limited and being deepened all the time about just how disgusting and evil sin is, we're incapacitated for it because it's broken itself so badly. And it's really, we have a much better idea of what it really is.
Okay, we're given a new heart, Grady is saying. Our conscience has been restored. We have a sensitivity to sin now. Bill? Yeah. Who is this who's doing this inside us? The Holy Spirit. This is the thing I did not understand. I did not understand that a Christian who is born again of the Spirit. I did not understand that a Christian who truly calls Jesus Lord can only do that by the Holy Spirit. I did not understand that the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit. I did not understand that the Holy Spirit is so vital and integral a part of not only conversion, by which we truly profess Jesus to be Lord, but also of our sanctification, by which we walk and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, that I did not comprehend how sin would seem sinful to Christians, and how sin would be something that even though we might fail and fall and indulge in it, we would then turn around and hate under the conviction of the Spirit, and we would fight on. And it does not even occur to a born-again Christian, hey, I might as well just go ahead and sin because I am under grace. In the third chapter of Romans, Paul excoriates his opponents in verse 7 who say that this is a dangerous doctrine, that God saves and God keeps, God gives grace, and God finally gives glory. Verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What he's saying there is that people actually twist this doctrine because they themselves do not have the Holy Spirit. So what happens is that somebody who is told, just make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and you're saved by grace, and you're going to be saved forever, somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside can easily think just as the Rabshakeh thought in Isaiah 36. There are professing Christians out there who are not Christians, but they are professing Christians who think, I can actually sin, and if I'm doing it, God must want me to do it, and it must be part of His sovereign plan, and it must have some sort of good purpose, and I'll just do it anyway. This is a disgusting perversion of the Reformed faith and a disfigurement of the sovereignty of God. And when Paul begins the sixth chapter of Romans, he deals with it very summarily. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. I like the old King James translation. It does not follow the Greek at all, no way, no how. But I love it. He says, God forbid, in the old King James. Certainly not. May it never be. The idea is that we who died to sin can't live any longer in it. It's just not part of our being like it was. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is a distortion and a perversion of the doctrine of the grace of God. And it is a matter of revulsion to every Christian conscience. So what'd the Rabshakeh do? Yes, Lee, go ahead. Absolutely right. That's a very good verse, very applicable to what we're talking about. So, verse 10 of Isaiah 36, the Rabshakeh says, have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He never did. He never said such a thing. He is not the author of sin. He is not the source of sin. Yes, he ordained chastening for his people in Jerusalem, but he has not put it into the heart of their enemies to persecute them So then, at that point, the Rabshakeh has gone so far that the three who are the representatives of Hezekiah in verse 11 are fearful that his words are going to have a debilitating effect on the soldiers on the wall. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic. Quit talking Hebrew and speak to the in the diplomatic language of Aramaic." Just as in the last century the diplomatic language was French, in the first century in the Mediterranean the diplomatic language was Greek, so in those days in the Middle East the diplomatic language was Aramaic. They said, "Switch to Aramaic. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall?" He actually lifts his voice and continues on in Hebrew and tells the men on the wall that they'll eat and drink their own waste with you. They're going to have a siege that is going to be so unbearable that they will actually devour their own dung. Then in verse 13, the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." He's saying, you can come out of the city. You can go home for a little while. We'll finish the siege at Lachish. We'll go around and take care of Egypt. Then we'll come back and take you into captivity. But you'll like it. You'll like it. 18. "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the land of, from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Then he mentions all these cities that Sennacherib's taken. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? That may have been his fatal mistake. What was wrong with saying, "Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand?" What was Samaria? What was Samaria? The capital of Israel that the Assyrians had taken captive 21 years before. And they worshipped false gods there when they should have been worshipping the Lord. And boy, if I'd been one of the soldiers on the wall at that point, I would have said, "Yeah, you bet the gods of Samaria didn't protect them because they had turned away from the Lord their God and started worshiping those gods." So at that point, the Rabshakeh may have overplayed his hand because he reminded them that Samaria had gone into captivity because of apostasy from the Lord their God. "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Now that is sometimes the wisest move you can make when someone blasphemes, the wisest move you can make when someone is railing against the Lord, or when someone is simply tempting you or mocking you. It was the response of the Lord Jesus at his trial. He opened not his mouth. They held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. They came with their clothes torn because they had heard the blasphemy. And they told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Grady?
Verse
there something kind of wrong with this whole thing that this was saying? You get a feeling, I mean, throughout history, up to this time, people know the reputation of this God that we have been. They know the reputation of this God. They know it's not an easy thing to deal with him. You get the feeling they're trying to bluff the confidence in this God from the people, rather than actually have to confront them, they're trying to talk them out of having confidence so that they can have their way with them.
Mm-hmm.
You get a feeling that they really realize that there is a weakness in their own position. You know, that there's a piece of dishonesty here because they're trying to touch things all in one direction, but it's a false plan.
It is the same voice that began our fallen history by saying, "Hath God said?" It is that same voice. It is that same spirit that is in this official. What I want you to see tonight is that he exercises great arrogance in assuming that the Lord has told him to destroy this land and that the Lord cannot deliver Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. We will, of course, see next week. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.